Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the last three verses as a wonderful starting point this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 30. We'll read those in just a moment. As you turn there, I want to remind you of something. Troubles are coming. I don't know if you realize that or not, but if you live very long in this world, troubles are coming. Either the loss of our independence or the loss of our mobility or the loss of our security financially or the loss of our health or the loss of a loved one, troubles and trials and difficulties are just one of the most expected parts of life that we will face. And I wonder, after 25 years of seeing this, will you be taken off guard when troubles come? I'm amazed, after being a pastor for 25 years, how often people come to me and say, I was totally taken off guard when I lost this, lost that, found out I had this. It's almost like people expect troubles out there, but never close to home, never in their own life, in their own family, in their own body. Will you be taken off guard when troubles hit home? This morning, God's word challenges each of us to get ready and stay ready because troublesome times are coming. And this week, we're focusing on how to prepare our children for troubles that they inevitably will face. Inevitably. It's impossible to miss the troubles and trials and the unexpected difficulties of life. God's word teaches us how to see our children avoiding bitterness when they go through deep and painful trials. Because usually, and trials take on the form of either a person that hurts us, and the Bible defines those as adversaries, that they come into our life and they trouble and hurt us, or of situations that are painful to us that we did not foresee or desire. And so those unexpected circumstances and those unwelcome people that are adversarial to us, those two situations introduced to us cause us to make a choice. And for some people, the choice is they get angry at the adversary or at the situation or the loss or whatever, or they begin to get bitter, which is a smoldering resentment, and it builds up in their life. And that's something the Bible says that we can prepare for, those deep and painful trials. Troubles are one of the surest things in life. Job said this in Job 5:7, man is born for adversity, just like the sparks fly upward. I mean, when you have a campfire, as this summer we sat for a whole week in front of, you don't see most of the sparks flying downward. They mostly fly and float up on the heat waves from the fire. And he said troubles are going to fly upward. From birth onward, life is an uphill climb. We face physical obstacles, you know, learning to crawl, learning to stand, all of that stuff, learning to get the food in our mouth and all that and not choke to death. Then we go on from physical obstacles to socioeconomical prejudices and relational jealousies with people, academic challenges, you know, learning all the stuff we have to learn in school, and then spiritual adversities, especially if you know the Lord. From the challenges of relating to people to the physical exertions of everyday life, nothing is easy about daily living. But as life goes on, we pick up speed. You know, the older we get, the faster life goes. And soon we find there's never enough time when we need it, never enough money to pay for all we want. And then comes not enough strength to do what is always coming at us. And then the worst part comes upon us, and that is our health begins to erode. Our bodies begin to show their frailties. We experience many types of pain as well as discomfort. Now listen, when God permits trials, troubles to come into our lives, there are several ways we deal with them. Some people become bitter, angry, blaming God for robbing them of their freedom and pleasures. Others, they don't become angry, they just give up. And they fail to get any blessing out of the experience of their trials because they never put any courage into learning through it. Others, and probably this is the most common, grit their teeth and put on a brave front, and they endure to the very end, and they're courageous, but they're drained of daily strength for going on with life, and they just collapse and nothing is accomplished. Remember, a few months ago, we studied the fact that God wants troubles to push us toward Him. He wants to refine us, purge us, build us up, to overflow our lives with blessing. But that only comes when we respond correctly to those adversaries, people, and those adverse circumstances that we didn't expect. Troubles are coming, and that's without any disaster or tragedies. I'm not talking about 911 troubles. I'm talking about your car doesn't start, that someone doesn't pay you, that someone you misunderstood. I'm talking about normal troubles. It makes life just very hard. And most people will not make it through their life without long or short seasons of anger and bitterness at someone or something. Knowing that, it's a priority that we prepare our children, but before them, ourselves, for how to avoid bitterness in the trials that will come. So how do we prepare our children emotionally and spiritually and physically for troubles? God's Word has the answer. Prayer is the key. We must raise them, nurture them, and launch them, pleasing the Lord. As the Apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. How do we minister the Word to our children? How do we pray and minister the Word to them? How do we do it? Well, we see in our study, we pray the Scriptures, first of all, that they have reality in their spiritual lives. And by the way, you can't face trials and adversity and avoid bitterness if you don't even know the source of comfort and grace, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that they be genuinely saved, that they love God's Word, that they live in victory, that they think of heaven, that they hate sin and find it repulsive, and all the time stay tender toward God. And that's spiritual reality, and we've covered that for several weeks. Now we're looking at integrity inside, not just the spiritual reality of knowing God and relating to Him, but shaping that to transform us in the inside. And that's what I've called personal integrity, maintaining a clear conscience and learning to stand alone and seeking to stay pure and cultivating a servant's heart. But this morning, that personal integrity takes on a very special form. It means seeing our children never becoming bitter in trials. And that's where we get to Ephesians 4. Because if we pray for our children to never resist trials, that's what we try and do. We try and push them off or run from them, or when they come, we try and get rid of those trials. And God says, don't resist, and pray that our children never resist trials and become embittered by them. Because God uses trials as one of His three very special tools to shape our lives into Christ-likeness. The other two tools we really like, the Word of God and prayer. But the third, lifelong companion to shaping our lives, not only the Word of God and prayer, but the third tool God uses are the trials of our everyday life. We love the Word and prayer, or should. We don't like the trials. And that's the key to what God is trying to do to form us into His image. If we resist the troubles and trials of life, if we become angry at our circumstances and those who hurt us, we miss one of the greatest tools God uses in our lives. And if we stay angry about life, and if we're unforgiving of those who hurt us, those adversaries, God warns us that there's a dangerous weed that will start growing in our life, and that takes root. And that weed that poisons our life is called a root springing up of bitterness, and it goes to every corner of our life. This morning, we need to embrace our ministry of praying that trials will never embitter our children. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 of his little letter in verse 30, he told them that bitterness travels in bad company. Usually, if you find a person that's embittered, you find bitterness as traveling companions, which he lists in verse 30. The evil companions that hang out with the attitude of bitterness, and we should be praying that we and our families are not only aware of, but avoiding bitterness and all of bitterness's evil buddies. So let's focus with our hearts as we read together Ephesians 4, 30 to 32, and listen with our hearts as you follow along. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which means we can if we're not careful, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, which is the good news. You can grieve Him and still go to heaven. Verse 31, let all bitterness, there's our theme of this morning, and here are bitterness's evil buddies, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And here's what we are to have instead. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, On what basis? Here's what he says. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, just so this verse will never slip away, I want you to know that this verse portrays what the early church proclaimed at baptism. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let all anger, wrath, and clamor be put away from you. The word is take off your outer clothes and throw them down. It's the word for taking off a work person's, taking off their kind of like greasy overalls. They take them off and they throw them down to clean them. At baptism, the early church practice, the believers would come to be baptized. They'd take off their outer clothes. They'd be baptized and they'd give them a white robe to put on afterward. Because of this verse, putting off and putting on Christ. Now, they didn't say that they got saved when they were baptized, and they didn't say that the waters washed away their sins. They wanted them to see that they were coming to a point in their life where they were to take off all the old ways and throw them away, and they were to clothe themselves. So what does he say? Verse 31, throw away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking and malice, and put on Christ-likeness. That's what we should pray. And that's what we should live. And that's what we should long for in those we love. Let's bow together. Dear Father, I pray you would open our hearts to the truth that troubles are coming. We can't avoid them. We shouldn't avoid them. We shouldn't run from them. But rather, we should embrace by your grace that shaping tool. You are the one who raises up adversaries to know our heart. You are the one who rocks our boat and gives us these unexpected losses. And so we can make a choice. Either we can try valiantly to go on alone, or we can even more be pushed into your arms, into your care, under your wings, feeling your strength. The way of bitterness is the way of smoldering, angry resentment for the troubles of life. The way of Christ-likeness is to yield to you, to allow your shaping, your refining, your purging, your cleansing, and your making us weak so that in Christ we can be strong. Help us to embrace this, to live this, and to share this with those we love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want you to look back at verse 31. I just want to define some of these, because here's what we should be praying that those we love and want to please the Lord avoid in their lives. Number one, bitterness. Interesting word. The word pikria, it sounds like something poking you, like a pick or something, speaks of a smoldering fire. In fact, the Greeks outside of the Bible define this word as a long-standing resentment, a person who refuses to be reconciled. Do you know people like that? Do you know people that never forget when someone hurts them? They never forget that someone, you know, wasn't right to them, or they never forget that relative that embarrassed them. I mean, whatever the situation, people have these ways of nursing their wrath and keeping it warm and brooding over insults and injuries they've received. That's the brooding, grudge-filled attitude of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Peter said, as he looked at him in Acts 8 with Philip there, he says, your heart is filled with bitterness. You are brooding and you're just poisoned by that. Esau, we know from the Old Testament, it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, that his heart, his attitude was pagan. He was gripped by bitterness and wrath and anger and all the other things, his immorality. Bitterness is a spirit of irritability that keeps us in a continuous acrimonious state. We're tart, we're poisonous. That's what bitterness does. We can call it cantankerous, we can call them irritable, but there's a smoldering underneath the surface anger that just is there. And that anger is a poison that spreads out and embitters the whole life. Now, the other companions in verse 31 are wrath. The word is thumos. It's an outbreak of passion. In fact, I like this. The Greeks define this word as the kind of anger that bursts into flame like dry straw in a field. You ever see it just burns real quick and then it's gone? I mean, it just turns to ash and it's gone. Thumos. Someone who just blows up and then it's all over. The third one is different. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. That's the word orge, which is a deep-seated, long-lived anger. It's kind of like bitterness because it's internal, it's smoldering, it's subtle, it's deep. But what's amazing is, to the Christian, both the burst of anger and the long-lived anger are both forbidden. It doesn't matter if you're just a blow-up and everything's well and you smile and pick it up to pieces, or if you never get over it and you're always angry. God has forbidden all of them because they lead to this bitter condition. Clamor, the next word in verse 31, speaks of a strife that leads to a loud outburst. You know people like that. They just get so angry, they yell wherever they are. And they don't care where they are. They just have outbursts. Then there's slander. That's the next word. That's someone who, from a bitter heart, defames others. That's where the word blasphemy comes from. It's the word blasphemia, which is translated blasphemy in other parts of the Bible. And then the last one is malice. That's just the word for evil, katia, which speaks of a root of all kinds of evil in the life. That's a malicious person. Kind of like someone that just wants to hurt others and isn't able to be reconciled. Well, what's the solution? Look what it says in verse 31. After all those evil companions, it says, put away from you. That's Paul's solution. He's very practical. The word the Holy Spirit guided him to pen is the word apotithemi, which is a word used for taking off your outer clothes. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen, it says they took off their garments and threw them at Saul's feet. Also in 1 Peter 2:1, Paul says, wherefore, lay aside all these. Take them off. Unrobe yourself of this evil. And so it's a colorful word. Just as after a long day of hard labor, a workman would take off his dirty work clothes, so we as believers have to discard our filthy, tattered rags of our old life. He's saying, take it off. You were formerly angry. You were formerly clamorous. You were formerly slanderous. You were formerly bitter. Take them off. Don't wear those. Paul was probably reflecting one of the applications of baptism in the early church. Those who were being baptized would lay aside their old outer clothes as they stepped into the water. They were baptized and they were given a white robe as they stepped out of the waters. Beautiful picture from church history. A beautiful reminder that we are buried with him in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. We should walk in that robed whiteness of newness of life, but it's an ongoing choice. Well, bitterness is also a sin that grieves God the Father through his Spirit. Look at verse 30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, by whom you were sealed. Paul says the basic cause of our bitter attitude is that we can't forgive people. An unforgiving spirit is a place, a foothold of the devil. And in fact, you often see this happen when someone goes through a major disaster. They can be merrily going along seemingly with a wonderful Christian life. And all of a sudden they have a disaster and they seem to go along for a while. But what we don't realize is that inside of them, when that trial or trouble or adversary came, that it left open a foothold for the devil because they began to be unforgiving of whoever caused that or of whatever happened. And they begin to smolder inside. And that leaves a foothold for the devil. And so when the Spirit of God is grieved and the devil has a playground, before long it becomes our battleground. If someone hurts us either deliberately or unintentionally and we don't forgive them, we develop bitterness within. Our heart gets hard and we have changed. Verse 32 says that a Christian is characterized by being kind and tender-hearted, but a person who is in bitterness is instead hard-hearted and bitter and unforgiving. And we don't even hurt the person who hurt us, or we don't even change the situation. We hurt ourselves. In fact, bitterness in our heart makes us treat others the way the devil treats them. Remember, he, in John 10, came to kill and to steal and to destroy. And bitterness kills our joy, steals away the power and the awareness of God's presence, and destroys our effectiveness for God. That's why it's so important to be prepared and to pray and to teach those we love. God in his gracious kindness has forgiven us. Verse 32 says that's what we should have as a basis for forgiving others. We don't forgive for our own sake. For God's sake, we forgive others. But if we do forgive, we do get a blessing. And as we learn how to forgive and forget, we have the happy Christian life. Well, what do we need to teach our children about this whole situation? Let's start with 2 Samuel 16:11. Turn back to the Old Testament. And I want to show you something that you've heard me say many times, but I don't think I've ever had you mark this in your Bibles. 2 Samuel 16:11. This is a beautiful picture from the life of King David about when troublesome times and troublesome people, adversaries, come into our life. And this is the attitude. Remember, David was called the man after God's own heart. How did David respond to trouble? 2 Samuel 16:11. Just to tell you, this is the whole David getting run out of town and everything's falling apart after his sin with Bathsheba, or, you know, the whole with Uriah the Hittite's wife with Bathsheba and the child. I mean, the whole adultery situation. But look at verse 11. As David's leaving town, David said to Abishai and his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life." This is Absalom. "How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse." What is this going on? Well, Shimei, look at verse 5. It says at the end, was cursing continuously. This is this man that hated David. Verse 6 of the same chapter, he was throwing stones at David. Isn't that graphic? That's an adversary. The guy was kicking up dust, throwing rocks, and cursing at the king. He was running along. Actually, David was on a trail, and this guy was running parallel with him, kicking dirt at him, throwing rocks at him, and cursing him. That's the setting. Now look at verse 11. "Let him alone," the end of verse 11 of 2 Samuel 16, "and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." Verse 12, "It may be the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Oh, what an amazing lesson. You know what the lesson is? God raises up adversaries. You say, wait a minute, I don't see that in there. Well, look at 1 Kings. Go to the right, to the next book. You found 2 Samuel. Go to 1 Kings, chapter 11. And I want you to see a theology of adversaries. Every time an adversary shows up in the Bible, God raises him up. You say, not my adversary. Why, he stole this from me. He ruined my reputation. He ruined my life. He cheated me. If you want to have a biblical theology of adversaries, people that seemingly come from nowhere, that neighbor, that coworker, that former partner, that former, maybe someone you were married to or whatever, that person that becomes their lifelong goal to destroy you, God has allowed them to come up for a purpose. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. This is a wonderful lesson from the life of Solomon. It says in verse 14, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom." In other words, he was a descendant of Esau, the great enemy of God's people, the Edomites, and Obadiah writes about them. But look over at verse 23. "And God raised up another adversary against him." Verse 25, "He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon and besides." God raises up adversaries to know our hearts. In fact, if you want to have a fun study, read through 1st, 2nd Kings and look at all the adversaries God raises up. For all those kings, he raises up these adversaries because God wants them to be troubled so he can see whether they're going to turn toward him or if they're going to solve the problem themselves and become angry and weak and embittered. See, God wants to know what's inside of us. And when everything's going along fine, he can't really tell. I mean, he knows omnisciently, but he can't let us see our hearts by what we're doing. That's why the whole children of Israel in the desert for 40 years, God did it to test their hearts so that they would know what was inside of themselves. And what came out? Anger and bitterness and anger and clamor. Well, what do we need to teach our children and how should we pray for them? The first of the four timeless truths I'm going to share this morning. Number one, we need to see them never become bitter in trials because we teach them that adversaries are placed along the pathway of life by the Lord. those adversaries are placed there by the Lord. They're kind of like the things we scrape our cars against that we didn't know were there. It's just like the little bumps in life. It's like the little disappointments and things that come. Adversaries are just like that. They're right along the way so that God can see our response and so that we can show him dependence on him or self-sufficiency, which will lead to anger, which will smolder under the surface, and finally will start defiling our whole life because it turns to bitterness. Secondly, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. New Testament, Hebrews, near the end. This is one of the classic passages on bitterness. In fact, this is one that you really ought to have highlighted, marked, and arrowed, because this is the premier warning about bitterness. The Bible really doesn't say that much about bitterness. You have to go from cover to cover. But this is what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Because if we're going to teach our children and see them never become bitter in trials, we have to teach them that bitterness is utterly deadly. And Hebrews 12, verse 15 picks up the story of Esau, and it says, looking carefully, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What was the story of Esau? Esau was a man, he was kind of like the ultimate Budweiser man. I mean, he was the outdoors athletic womanizer type, you know, just kind of like the drinking guy that was outdoors and hunting, and he hunted more than animals. He was a wicked man. The Bible says he was a profane and a godless, verse 16, a fornicator, profane, godless, living for his appetite. And you know what? In the process of living for his appetite, one thrill and one pleasure at a time, he lost his spiritual heritage as well as his physical birthright. He lost the share of the firstborn, and he lost God's blessing as a son of Abraham. And so he began to get a little troubled about that. And that's where we pick up in verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one bowl of soup sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What is that saying? The whole lesson of that is, Esau is a classic example of someone who lived for the moment, who missed an opportunity, who came to a situation, made a wrong decision, and instead of repenting and turning from it and getting back on the road, he smoldered, got angry and angrier, seethed and was resentful, and bitterness came and totally gripped his life. Look at the words of verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. See, bitterness can start in one area of our life, at work, with that supervisor that really, you know, whatever to us. But it comes into our lives, and it comes out at home when we're angry at our children. It comes out at home when we're angry at our wife. It comes out at church when we're short and easily frustrated and not walking in the Spirit in our ministry. And all that is because it's like a dangerous weed that just springs up in every part of our life. So we need to teach them that bitterness is deadly. Next book, turn to James chapter 1 with me, verse 4. Thirdly, not only do we need to teach them that adversaries and trials are placed in our life by God, secondly, that bitterness, if that's our response, is deadly, but thirdly, we need to teach them that trials and troubles and all that are vital. This is what James says. Starting in verse 2, actually, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into various trials. Both James and Peter use the word not for religious persecution. I'm not talking about them taking you and pinning you against the wall and throwing rocks at you or, you know, burning us at the stake or something. I'm talking about troubles, just everything. You know, you ever had one of those days where everything goes wrong, the car won't start. When it starts, you have a flat tire. And after you have a flat tire, you get pulled over because your insurance papers are out of date. And you know what I mean? You're late and your license is expired and, you know, you run into the ATM machine. It's just everything goes wrong. Look what he says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all those problems, various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. Let patience be stretched and grow as these troubles and trials come. Let them bring about God's work of refining, of purging. of causing dependence, of making us more childlike. Remember, I tell the story all the time. We lived in such a small apartment in California when my great big 6'2" son was only this big. He was in his bassinet. And the first time I walked by with my briefcase and bumped it, his little arms went up. There's some word, and the nurses can tell you, there's a word for that. All babies do it. I loved it. I used to bump that thing all day long, and he'd do that. Because it just reminded me that when my bassinet in life gets bumped, I should put my arms up to the Lord. And that's what, this is James's bassinet lesson. He says, let it make you be patient, and let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You know what we need to learn? Trials are vital. The end result of trials are maturity, completeness, not lacking anything of spiritual importance and value. And if we avoid or get angry at and embittered at those troubles that come in life, we miss the spiritual blessing, the byproduct that God wants in our life. Look at 1 Peter 5:10. And by the way, Peter, if you really, I mean, if you're in trouble right now, you ought to read the book of Peter. 1 Peter. Peter uses 15 different passages to talk about trials and troubles. And he uses 8 different words for suffering and trials. And he's most often talking about all the problems of everyday life. And he goes back, by the way, he makes 12 allusions to the Old Testament. He talks from Proverbs and Psalms and goes all the way through the Old Testament using those scriptures to demonstrate the fact that what he says in 1 Peter 5:10. And look at it. After you've suffered a little while, Peter assures us, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those are 4 of the most beautiful words. It speaks about undergird, strengthen, put a new foundation under you, strengthen all the upright parts of your life. It's just a beautiful 4-part word study on what Peter says troubles will do to us. They'll make us look up. They'll make us trust God more. They'll make us open our arms to Him. They'll make us see life from His perspective. Everything. They're so vital. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament, and I won't take you there, but in Jeremiah 48, God says to Jeremiah, verse 11 of 48, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He's never been poured from vessel to vessel. You know what that's all about? God says, Moab, I'm going to judge because he's never had any troubles. And from his youth, everything's gone well. And he's never been poured from vessel to vessel. It's a winemaking term. When you make wine back then, they would squash it with their feet and all of it would go into a collecting place. And they'd put it into a place to settle. And all the impurities and all the stuff from the people's feet and anything else would settle to the bottom. And they'd pour off everything except the dregs at the bottom. Then they'd do it again. And they'd let it all settle and they'd pour it off. And it says Moab has never been poured out. You know, being poured out is kind of an unsettling thing. If you're wine, you know, your whole world is tumbling, you know, if you're in a wine pot. And what he's saying is when you get tumbled, God is able to, if you cooperate, keep all the dregs that he doesn't want in your life out. And he pours you into a new situation. What do you think of the wine that says, I want to stay back in this pot? It stays bitter and it's never good. That's what Jeremiah 48:11 says. You know what? A lot of young people are raised by their families and their parents to never get poured out. They never have troubles. They're protected from them. They never have a want. They never have a care. They never struggle for anything. Their parents, I think most parents these days do their kids' science projects. Have you ever been to an exhibition? I don't think any kid could do those things. I mean, the parent was up all night long. And I mean, they're coming around and they're poking and holding on everything, you know. The kids can't fail in anything. Everybody gets a trophy in athletics nowadays. They've never suffered. But here's the 4th one. Not only are trials vital, I won't get off on that, but finally, Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. I really think that in order to teach our children and pray our children to not become embittered by the trials of life, we need to introduce them to Joseph and teach them Joseph's secret. I think in all the Bible, more than Job, because most of us will never have what happened to Job. We won't have Satan kill all of our kids and smash us with boils and send a tornado and all that other stuff. We'll just have flat tires all of our life and cranky neighbors and supervisors, more like Joseph. Okay, so meet Joseph. Because Joseph shows God's cure to self-pity and bitterness. How do we pray and minister the word so that our children can avoid bitterness? The key is to not let it root and spread, to remember what God did in Joseph's life. Joseph, And let me just read to you an analysis of his life. He was rejected by his dad and brothers. Remember? Even his dad, when he did his dream thing, said, "Ah, you know, that's too much." He was abused and exiled from his own country by his own family. Remember, they threw him in the pit and sold him and said that he had died. He was unrecognized for his tremendous service to Potiphar. He was accused falsely of moral laxity, and when he was probably the only righteous guy within several blocks. He was imprisoned unjustly for revenge because of his hurt attacker and aggressor, Potiphar's wife. He was injured and forgotten by his co-workers, employees, and friends. Remember, he was in that prison and he was working and they still left him there. All the makings of a basket case. But what does it say in Genesis 50, verse 19? "And Joseph said to them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive.'" What did he say? He said, "God is working all things together for his good. I'm not going to get embittered about him." In fact, you can just write in the margin of Genesis 50, this reference, Psalm 105, 16 to 20, tells us what went on in the prison. It says this: the reason why Joseph got to the place he did, it says in Psalm 105, 16, "God called for a famine on the land. God broke the staff of bread. And God," verse 17 of Psalm 106 or 105, "sent a man before Joseph who was sold into slavery, whose feet they hurt with fetters, who was laid in iron until they sent and loosened him. And the ruler let him go free. The word of the Lord tried him." You know what that's saying? You know what Joseph knew? God was orchestrating his life. Last night, as I was preaching my sermon, as I always do to Bonnie, walking our laps, you know, we were talking about how God orchestrated the events of our life and how wonderful it looks now and how painful it was then. But how we were encouraged and through God's word and through prayer to as often as possible cooperate with what God was doing. Well, what is the key Joseph found? Back to Genesis 41, and that's where we'll close. Look at Genesis 41. How did Joseph do all that? In Genesis 41, verses 51 and 52 is his secret. He intentionally forgot his past hurts and adversaries. He didn't nurse them. Genesis 41, 51, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God made me forget all that awful stuff." Now, he had to cooperate. God made him forget because he wanted to obey God. You know, a lot of people, God can make you forget, too. There's some people I meet, you talk to them very long, their big, painful situation in their life comes up. They can't forget it. They relive it. It just shows. He said, "God made me forget." Be forgetful. Intentionally forget your past hurts by God's grace. Look at verse 52. It's not enough to forget it all and just sit there and be in a pity party. You have to purposefully look for God's hand guiding and blessing through it. Be fruitful. It says in verse 52, he called his secondborn son Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my troubles." That's the answer. It's not running from it. It's not buying a new car so it never breaks down, although that might be wise. But it's going through life being fruitful in our troubles and letting God bless us. We can allow bitterness to destroy us, or we can allow God to develop us into the people he wants us to be. We must choose to view our circumstances and hurts as tools to be used by God to further develop our spiritual lives. We should pray, "I repent of my anger and bitterness. You never withheld forgiveness, so I too cannot withhold it. Give me the view that those who hurt me are tools in your hands to shape me for your glory." That's what Joseph believed. And that's what Paul believed. That's what Peter taught the early church. That's what helped them go through so much trouble. That's what we need to live. And that's what we need to pray for those we love. Let's bow together. We don't want to grieve your Holy Spirit of you, O God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And so this morning, we want to put off like an old dirty garment all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking with all malice. We want to toss that garment down. And we want to put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, kindness, Christ-likeness, a forgiving spirit, because you, O God, in Christ have forgiven us. So this morning we must participate. We must strip off the old garments of our sin and say no to that sin. And we have to receive your wonderful cleansing. And then we have to consciously choose to clothe ourselves with kindness and forgiving heartedness. Remembering that you forgave us, we must forgive others and not become embittered and angry at the troubles of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We worship you. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.